So I'm going to try and keep the message a little tighter today. I believe there needs to be some added benefit to the annual general meeting Sunday other than the joy of discussing church business. If you're here for the first time, you have arrived in week 8 of a 10-part series on the commonly held teachings or beliefs that are held across the Christian church. And what we're trying to do is just gain a little more clarity about what it is that we really do believe. The Christian faith isn't simply like a belief buffet. You know, I'll take a little of this, but you know, I don't much like the taste of that. There are, in some ways, theological food groups we'd be wise to consume to remain healthy. And so we're simply looking at what those groups are. So we've looked at doctrines around God and Jesus and the Spirit and redemption and so that's what we've been pondering over the last number of weeks. And while they are fundamental elements of the faith, it's also fair to say that there is some breadth of understanding about those teachings. Faithful people often have somewhat different perspectives on those same things. And so we're not presuming to tie up all our belief matters in a bow. I don't think that's reasonable. Reasonable to think that we're going to fully answer all of our questions. And that reality means that we are going to hold on to our beliefs firmly, but also with some gentleness, because we're trying to understand God. And that's a task that requires no small amount of humility. A God we could fully grasp and entirely understand doesn't sound much like the God we meet in the pages of Scripture. One whose ways, as we're assured by the prophet Isaiah, whose ways are not our ways and whose thoughts are not our thoughts. But speaking of the Bible, the Bible being the most critical source of our understanding about God, over the years I've noticed that particular churches and different denominations have favorite pieces of Scripture, texts that they will mention more often than others. So you go to a church and go regularly, go over a number of Sundays, and you will notice that certain texts will get quoted with a bit of regularity. And that one, it might point to the limitations of the preacher, that's been known to happen. I'll also submit that it's often because people have found particular life in those passages. And so in some places you'll hear lots of references to John chapter 3, verse 3, you know, be born again. And in other places, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Or Acts 2:41-47, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers and so on. Or you'll certainly hear every preacher's favorite, 2 Corinthians 9:7, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. But we'll save that one for another sermon, shall we? There are some readings that have become bedrock scriptures for churches, some particular texts to which we have some deep affinity. And the United Church is no different than any other in this regard. Now, in my growing years in the United Church of Canada, I was positively awash in references to Micah chapter 6, verse 8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Another oft-referred-to text was Matthew chapter 25, verses 31-46, which is the parable of the sheep and the goats, what's sometimes called the Great Judgment. This New Testament reading refers to a time when we're all judged, and the basis of that judgment seems to have something to do how we treat those who are vulnerable, the hungry, the thirsty, the prisoner, and more. And I confess to finding that particular biblical passage slightly unnerving, because it suggests that there may be eternal consequences to how we're living our lives right now. But that's another sermon, too. Still, that passage has stuck with me, and it's one that, along with a good number of other texts, has been a key element of our larger church emphasis. It's been a stress on compassion for the vulnerable. And that brings me to our focus for today. The teachings of the church that we are highlighting this week is this. Followers of Jesus believe that God calls Christians to have compassion for those in need. I'll say it again. God calls Christians to have compassion for those in need. I would also add that, interestingly enough, this is most often how the community, which is our mission field, how the community will usually measure us. By our compassion for the vulnerable. Rightly or wrongly, this is how we will be judged by our community. And if you hang out in a United Church long enough, you'll inevitably get that message. It's virtually hardwired into us about caring for those who need care. On the other hand, this belief isn't especially unique to us. And to claim that would be pure hubris, because lots of churches have had long and massive ministries to the poor and vulnerable. The Roman Catholic Church and the Salvation Army being a couple of examples that immediately come to my mind. And there are many more. And the reason for that, the reason that we and others do this, is because it's such a vital element of the Christian faith. We are called to have compassion for, and we believe we have obligations to, those in need. Now, I'm going to make reference to a couple of passages this morning. One from the New Testament, which I suspect you know very, very well. And the other from the Old Testament, one that might be a little unfamiliar to our ears. And I say unfamiliar because the passage that we heard Robin read to us from the book of Deuteronomy isn't one that you would normally hear if your preacher only uses the readings from the Revised Common Lectionary, as many of the mainline churches do. It's not amongst them, which is too bad, because it's a really rich passage, I think. Mind you, the whole book of Deuteronomy is filled with treasures and insights. It's, I think, one of the more interesting sections of the Bible. In fact, it may be the most internally influential of all the biblical books. And by that I mean its influence and effect on the other biblical writers can be seen more readily than any of the other books in the Bible. The word itself, Deuteronomy, means second law. And that, of course, points to its content, which is a restating of God's covenant with the people of Israel. The section we heard this morning is a part of what's referred to as the Deuteronomic Code, which is this great list of laws that God's calling the people to abide by. And so there are laws about worship and regulations about governance and leadership. And then our selection this morning is found in the midst of about six chapters worth of instructions on community life, on people's relationships, in other words, how we are to relate to our neighbor. And in that specific passage we heard, limitations are placed on how one treats those who owe you money. They are to be treated in such a way as to ensure their survival, and to some extent to ensure their comfort and dignity. We also read that you pay your employees on time. That doesn't matter whether they're Jewish or sojourners, or foreign folk who are temporarily living in the land. And this is especially important for the poorest, because they really need money to survive. They're living day by day. So the Coles notes the condensed version of this passage is, treat people with compassion. And if Robin were to have kept on reading, we'd have heard more on the issue of our relationship with our neighbor. The next verse, for example, says that parents and children shouldn't be put to death for the crimes of their relatives. We're being told that guilt is not generationally transferable, which is not an unreasonable consideration for us today either. But we will save that for another sermon. Indeed, a careful scan of the whole of the Old Testament will reveal that it is positively filled with this concern for the vulnerable and the needy. Not surprisingly, the Old Testament, after all being the Bible that he read, Jesus preached much the same message of compassion. Which brings me to that familiar New Testament reading from Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. This is the tale that Jesus told in answer to that question, who is my neighbor? And you probably know this story very well. It's the one that is misnamed the parable of the Good Samaritan. I say misnamed because despite that most commonly used title, in fact, it's a phrase that's even found its way into our legal system. It's that ubiquitous. But there's a whole school of thought that claims that the central character is actually the poor guy who gets assaulted. So it would then be called the parable of the beaten up guy in the ditch, which doesn't quite have the same cachet. But we'll save that for another sermon too. This isn't really a tale about being good so much. It's more narrowly focused on compassion. And you've heard this story countless times, I know. So let me just retell it in a way that I'm hoping might recapture some of its sharpness. Because when Jesus first told it, it was kind of edgy. It was disturbing. And people were not too happy about hearing it. It really put people's teeth on edge. So, it's an unsettling story, so here goes. Once upon a time, there was a man who was traveling from French Creek to Qualicum Beach. And as you know, that meant traveling through the many dangers of Qualicum Woods. And he was attacked by local ruffians who beat him up, took his stuff, and left him for dead in a ditch. Now, it just so happened that the president of the BC Conference of the United Church was traveling by, and she saw this injured guy lying in the ditch. And can you believe this? She deliberately crossed the road and walked by on the other side. A little while later, one of the pastors of a nearby United Church, I won't say which one, but he was cycling by. And he spies this poor, battered character lying there, and get a load of this. He, too, steers to the other side of the road and keeps on pedaling. Do note that this is where the preacher normally would offer some explanations as to why these religious officials wouldn't stop. Stuff like, well, they were concerned that they'd be made ritually impure by contact with the blood. Or they were worried about their own safety because, I mean, how can you blame them? They're in Qualicum Woods. And so all sorts of reasons and rationalizations are offered. But as you by now expect, that is probably best saved for another sermon. And more importantly, I'm not sure that any of it really matters. The point is, they didn't stop, did they? The people you would expect it of, these are the people who knew the law. They didn't demonstrate compassion. And then along comes, well, actually the choice of character here now becomes very, very important. See, Jesus used the Samaritan as a vehicle for his teaching. And to get the right effect today, we need to find a player who we would instantly recognize as someone that we despise, as our enemy. And of course, the problem here is that we're all such nice folks that we don't have any enemies, do we? Gosh darn it, we are just so likable. I suppose we'll have to deal with that little lie sometimes, but we'll do that in another sermon. But for now, can we just acknowledge that if you're human, you have enemies? So to make this work, we need to consider an unlikely character to function as the Samaritan, someone we would least expect to step up. The Samaritan could be someone like an ISIS fighter, or maybe a concentration camp guard, someone with that kind of baggage. So I'm asking you to think of someone you absolutely despise, or if that hurts your brain too much, someone you at least suspect despises you. Okay, so this wretched, God-forsaken Samaritan comes by, and when he sees the beaten man half dead, he is filled with splachnizomai. Oh, isn't that glorious? It's a mouthful, but it's a great word, splachnizomai. It's a cool Greek word that gets translated as pity in my Bible. But when you look up the actual Greek word, you'll see that it means compassion. The Samaritan is filled with compassion. And so he stops and he saves the man. Gives him first aid, puts him in the back seat of the car, doesn't pay no heed to the blood on the fine leather seats. Takes him to the urgent care clinic, gets him fixed up, drops him off at the Qualicum Beach Inn. Gets him a room there on his credit card, asks the front desk to bring whatever he needs until he's well. Now, remember that the main reason Jesus told that story is to answer the question, who is my neighbor? And so the answer to that surely appears to be, everyone is my neighbor. Even the people who we consider our enemies. But you know, let's save that disturbing thought for another sermon. What's interesting for us today is the subtext. This is Jesus' focus on compassion. He assumes that our predisposition is to be caring toward others. Dare I say, Jesus wouldn't be especially fond of that obnoxious old adage we occasionally trot out, charity begins at home, because he knows that the rest of the saying is, and that's usually where it ends. It's a horrible passage. I know, I've used it to get me off the hook. Jesus, in the tradition we see clearly established throughout the Old Testament, calls on us to demonstrate compassion to the vulnerable, especially those outside of our normal affinity group. Followers of Jesus believe that God calls Christians to have compassion for those in need, whoever they are. Okay. Two final thoughts about compassion. Like our notion of love, compassion can be understood on the level of feeling. But if we limit it to that definition only, we will miss something vital. Compassion, as it's described in the biblical story, is typically a reference to action. Compassion's about a whole lot more than what we feel. If we limit it to feelings, we're missing the point. It becomes mere sentimentality at that point. Christian compassion is something that's enacted. It's lived out in some way. That is, for it to be a Christian understanding of compassion. Now, as you've heard, I've had a bit of fun by repeating, but that's another sermon. But I've been doing that because I was hoping to highlight the fact that what seems so very simple, this idea of caring for the more vulnerable amongst us, is actually just a bit more complex than we might first think. The implications of authentic Christian caring are really staggering. Enacted compassion will fundamentally change a community. But that brings me to my second and final point for this morning. Compassion is not measured or bound by results. At least not in the way we would normally think of results. And by that I mean in both of our texts today, we're actually being called not just to serve, but to have a relationship with the vulnerable person. And that's never done at a distance. So this isn't only about sending checks or offering support for a program, as important as those things truly are. And I know I'm not discounting those important actions in the slightest. We are to be about those things. But we're really being called into more than that. We are being called into a relationship with our needy neighbor. That word compassion, you know what it actually means? The word, it literally breaks down this way. It means to suffer with. To suffer with. And that with requires a closeness. It requires a relationship. And there is transformative, redeeming power released in suffering with someone. It's wholly possible that God's call on your life isn't to actually fix someone else's problems. I think that's the clear and humbling lesson of the Mexico mission trips. Some tribulations are well and truly beyond our abilities to fix. And any of us who've sat at a bedside or have had lunch here on a Thursday will know this. But I have absolute certainty that God's calling on you and me even in a seemingly failing cause, to be with the vulnerable, and to be with the hurting, and to be with the needy, and to accompany them in their suffering. And the miracle is that God will bring life out of your faithful act, and not just for them, but for you too. You see, in doing so, in this act of suffering with, you'll actually begin to look a little more like the one we follow, and in whose name we will now pray. Let us pray. God, we thank you that you have moved so mightily to redeem your people. You are indeed mighty to save. We thank you that you have so wonderfully included us in your plans for the establishment of your kingdom. We pray that each of us might have an opportunity, even today, to embody the compassion that led your Son to offer all for all neighbors, even for us. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen.